Thank you and good evening. So wonderful to see you tonight. When Ernest said that Joy was going to the piano, I did a double take. My wife's name is Joy. She can't play a note, neither can I, and I, woo! By the way, I'd like for you to meet my Joy. Joy, would you stand up, honey, and let the people know who you are? This is young Mother Hubbard. I'm always glad. My mother taught me a long time ago never to say old Mother Hubbard after that nursery rhyme. But I'm grateful Joy is not only God's gift to me, but she's also my best friend. And we enjoy traveling around the world together. Now, the reason why, not only because she's my lady and a lovely lady, but also you may need to know who she is so that if you have adverse reaction to some of the things I say, you'll know that maybe you won't want to say them near her. Does that happen? Yes, it does. Down in Boca Raton, where I pastor for the last 7 years, well, it's been 2 years at that time, but I used to go down there for their winter Bible conference, true story, every winter, every January, and I heard about a mission conference that the church had just held. And one of my friends, a very distinguished general secretary of one of the missions, faith missions, was down there speaking. They have a 2,000-seat auditorium on one side of a major road, and then there is a huge building called a conference center building. They have a dining room that seats 600 and a chapel that seats 600 and so on, and they go across the street and have dinner together. In the dining room, there are round tables where eight are seated. He was with seven women at one table, and it was quite obvious that they did not recognize him as the speaker of the morning. Their remarks were somewhat negative concerning the service that morning, and he wasn't quite sure how he should respond. He didn't know, as a Christian, whether he should say, "Look, I'm the speaker this morning," or whether he should just let them keep talking and hang themselves. And he decided that he needed to be a Christian about it. And so he said to the lady, he says, "You know, before you say anything more, you really need to know that I'm the one who spoke this morning." There was dead silence at the table. And finally, one of the ladies across the table, true story, leaned back and said, "You know what?" He said, "What?" She said, "You're better looking at a distance." True story. Oh, my. Thank you for the 40 minutes that we have tonight to spend together in a wonderful chapter. Let's bow our hearts in prayer before we begin. Gracious God, loving Father, we come to you tonight with hearts filled with love for you and for your word. We're grateful that you have given us the word of God. And now we pray that the Spirit of the living God will be our teacher and that the word will become alive in our hearts. Give to us, we pray, a clarity of expression, accuracy in utterance, so that all that we say might be bringing honor and glory to you and exalting your dear Son, our Savior. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Would you turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, and we will continue where we left off this morning. What we are doing in this time that we are with you is studying the miracles of Jesus as presented in the first part of John's Gospel, chapters 2 through 11. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, one of the more modern translations translates that verse by saying that Paul is praying that the Ephesians might receive wisdom and revelation so that, and here's the quotation, that they might know him better. I picked up on that expression because that's the desire of my heart. I hope it's the desire of yours, that the older that we become, the more that we get to know our Savior better. Not just facts about Jesus. I've been studying the Bible for many, many, many years now, and I know a lot of facts about Jesus. I'm sure that you do too. But the question that I ask myself is, how well do I know Him? And knowing Him is, of course, to love Him, and to love Him is a desire to serve Him. We want to get to know Jesus so well that as we look at the world around us, we'll be looking at the world through His eyes. we'll want to know Jesus so well that when we see a need and feel a need, it will be with His heart's desire. Jesus' desires will become our desires. Jesus' concerns will be our concerns. We want to get to know Jesus better. And one of the ways that we have for doing this is by studying these seven miracles: the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son in John 4, the healing of the paralytic in John 5, the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, Jesus walking on the surface of the Sea of Galilee in John 6, Jesus opening the eyes of a man born blind in John 9, and Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And each one of these miracles, if we look at it from the standpoint that we are walking with the disciples and asking ourselves the question, what did they learn more about Jesus? Using these miracles as a bridge over which we will walk with the disciples, getting to know Jesus better. Now, this morning, we suggested to you that in the first miracle that Jesus performed, the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee, is centered around the thought that Jesus brings us joy. Wine in the Old Testament is clearly a symbol of joy. Dr. Ironside used to quote Judges 9:13 about the wine that cheereth both God and men, where it is rightly and biblically used. And so we know then that Jesus is a joy bringer. He is never a joy killer. Now in John chapter 2 verse 11, this beginning of miracles, we are told, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. The word for miracle here is a word in the Greek text which calls attention to the fact that John is more concerned that his readers know something of the significance of the miracle rather than the substance of the miracle. It's the Greek word simeon. What John is saying is that most of the time when you and I study the miracles of Jesus, we focus on the miracle itself and become preoccupied with that. What John says is that what we need to understand, that there is an underlying truth to each one of these miracles. And if we get hold of that underlying truth, if we understand the significance of the miracle, then our hearts will be drawn even closer to the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus used the occasion of a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee that ran out of wine as the occasion for the beginning of his public ministry in terms of the miracles which he would perform. By count, there are 35 miracles that Jesus performed. We know that he did many more than these, according to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. But the Spirit of God has selected 35. And the question that oftentimes we like to ask is, why this miracle? What was there so significant about water and wine at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? Well, let me read these verses, beginning John chapter 2, verse 1. You remember this morning we gave you five things to look at that the disciples would have seen Jesus. And let me just repeat them for the benefit of those who are new with us tonight. In verses 1 and 2, you remember, we see Jesus as a wedding guest, and therefore we welcome him. To this wedding in Cana of Galilee, Jesus came. The mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the wedding, to the marriage. And you remember we suggested to you that it is always right to have Jesus at every wedding. Beginning in verse 3, we called attention to the second point, and that is that Jesus is seen here as a mother's son. His mother in the flesh, Mary, is never referred to by Mary in the Gospel of John, but always is the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus saith unto him, verse 3, they have no wine. This, of course, would be a terribly embarrassing thing to have happen to any couple. And since Mary here occupies some position of authority, she has the authority to say to the servants, you do whatever he, Jesus, tells you to do. There are many who have drawn the conclusion, therefore, that this would have been a relative of Mary's that was involved here in the wedding feast. Our Lord's response, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come," is a response in which at first reading looks enigmatic, that is, we are puzzled about it, until we understand that when Jesus said, "What have I to do with thee?" it's a Semitic expression drawn from the Old Testament, that it carries with it the idea that there are two different levels of thinking. Mary is thinking on the human level. She is thinking about a need regarding this young family just beginning their married life together, the embarrassment which they might face. Jesus is thinking on a much higher level, because whatever Jesus does to introduce his ministry, not only to authenticate that he is the Son of God, but also to give us these vignettes about who he is and what he means into our lives, that it will start a train of action that will only reach its conclusion at the cross of the Lord Jesus. So when the Lord Jesus says, "Mine hour is not yet come," he is saying to Mary, "Whatever I choose to do must be on the basis of my timetable, not your timetable." And Mary, you remember, we suggested to you, has the good sense to back off and let Jesus do what Jesus needs to do. The third thing that we looked at this morning is that he is seen as the servant's master. Mary says to the servants, verse 5, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And the servants, all true servants, do not complain, do not equivocate. What they are to do is that they are to obey what their master tells them to do. We are told in verse 6 that there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 20 or 27 gallons each, between 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. Now that's where we were when time failed us this morning. We suggested to you that the empty water pots not only suggested the sense of emptiness of the law, since they were there in order that people might go through both ritual cleansing of the hands as far as the meal was concerned, but also acts of courtesy as far as guests were concerned, that they could wash their feet. Jesus said to the servants, "Draw out water and fill these water pots to the brim." Fill the water pots with water, verse 7, and they fill them up to the brim. Now, this is where we begin tonight. Remember, our fourth point that we were looking at is that we see Jesus here as nature's sovereign. Now, let me go back for a moment or two and make a suggestion to you. When you think of the servants, remember that in order to fill these 6 water pots, we're talking, if we take the figure 25 as an appropriate American gallon, as far as what these might contain, and there were 6 of them, then we're talking about 150 gallons of liquid. That is a sizable amount. Where would the servants be able to get that much water? The answer would be that they would have to go to the village well, and that would require both time and a good deal of labor. And so the servants became occupied temporarily, no matter what the feast was doing inside. They were occupied with going to the well, drawing up the water, and really put this in the margin of your mind. Remember the blessing that God can make the ordinary. There is nothing more ordinary than water, believe me. It's that which God has given to us. We have to pay for it because of its treatment in our society today. But back in that day, water was considered, though precious, one of the most ordinary of substances. And thus it is that Jesus is going to work with a substance that is absolutely ordinary. And when Jesus begins to work with the ordinary, he makes an incredible blessing out of it. Take our lives, for an example, yours and mine. You and I are ordinary people, but when Jesus begins to work with us, he changes the ordinary into the extraordinary. He takes each of us, ordinary as we are, and he makes us instruments of blessing. In the Old Testament, can anybody tell me tonight what was the first miracle that God performed through Moses when Moses stood before Pharaoh? Anybody? Anybody remember? It was the changing of water into blood. Isn't it interesting that the first miracle that the Savior performs is the changing of water into wine? What's the difference? This, I think, is where we get a clue as to why Jesus uses this occasion in order not just to alleviate an embarrassing situation for a husband and wife, that they would run out of festive wine at their wedding feast, but also to send a very strong signal, to send a very strong message. What Jesus is saying, and do put this in the margin of our minds, what Jesus is saying is the ministry of Moses in the Old Testament, in Exodus, was a ministry that would pronounce upon Egypt the judgment of God. Therefore, the first miracle that Moses performed, that God performed through Moses, was an indication of the kind of ministry that Moses would have to the people of Israel, or rather the people of Egypt, in his day, at that time, in his world, and that message was a message of judgment, that water would be turned into blood. Not Jesus. A greater than Moses is here, we are told. In fact, does it not say in John chapter 1 that grace and mercy... Let me get the text in John chapter 1. You remember the text well. Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so what Jesus is going to do is that he is going to be the beginning of an entirely new movement of God that will result in joy. More about this in a moment. So Jesus has the servants to fill the water pots with water. If you were a servant back then, knowing the fact that they had run out of wine and that there was a great deal of the feast yet to go, and if Jesus were to have commanded you, you're a servant now, to fill the water pot with water, and you filled the water pot with water, and Jesus said, "Now take some of that," pointing to the water pot, "and you take it in and give it to the master of ceremonies of the feast or the governor of the feast," what would you think as a servant? Would you take a look at the water pot? And would you take a look at Jesus? And I think, though you would not say this verbally, I think in the back of your mind you would think, "You've got to be kidding. They are expecting wine inside, and you want me to take this water and take it to the governor of the feast. They are looking for wine." But a servant always does what, class? Obeys. Remember, you and I are never to live by explanations. We always live by promises. So these servants then, being a servant of God, being a servant of the Lord Jesus, at this particular point, Mary had said, "Whatever he says to you, do it." So these servants then took the water out of the water pot, and they marched in and they presented it to the governor of the feast. They made an amazing discovery. Where did it happen? They knew they had put water into the water pot. But the governor of the feast, when he tasted it, verse 9, "When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him," verse 10, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." Interesting. He commends the husband. So rather than it become a socially humiliating event for the husband, suddenly the reports change just to the opposite. He compliments the new husband. He compliments the new couple. And he says, you do differently from all of the others. All of the others bring out their best wine first when your taste buds are the freshest. And after they have drunk for a little while and their taste buds become satiated, then they bring out less quality wine. But you, the master of the feast said to the husband and wife, you have saved the best wine until now. Question. Was it fermented wine or unfermented wine? Of all of the questions that I'm asked about John chapter 2, this is the question that everybody asks with a twinkle in their eye. They just can't wait to hear some other kind of opinion that might be going on. Let me give you a historical background of the Greek word oinos. Let me give you a technical background as to the culture of the day, and then I'll share with you what I think, and it's simply speculation. It's what I call a Hubbardianism, and that is not to be equated with Scripture. You follow me? The word oinos by itself can refer to either fermented or unfermented drink. It is one of those generic words that refers to the fruit of the vine. That is to say, it may be the immediate result of the pressing of the grape, namely grape juice, or it may refer to the matter of fermented wine. Same word that you find here in John chapter 2 and verse 9 and so on, that word wine, is the same word that you find when Paul says to the Ephesians, that he reminds them that they are no longer to drink wine and so on, and he uses this word oinos. We are to be filled with the Spirit. We're not to be filled with wine. Same word oinos, where there it refers to a fermented beverage. So it can refer either to fermented or unfermented beverage. In that day, they had no water purification system. Hygiene, which was one of the major reasons for the purification rites in the book of Leviticus. When Joe and I were in Brazil a couple of weeks ago, I read through the book of Leviticus. It's been a long time since I had slowly read through that book, and I was absolutely amazed again at how God, through Moses, was designing a hygiene system for the desire of the people of Israel to keep them healthy, and they needed that. And so I'm reminded again that in the culture of the day, they had no sanitation system like what you and I have today. And the typical custom of the day was to dilute wine, two parts wine to three parts water. Now, what was this in John chapter 2? Here's where I come to my Hubbardianism. Will you all smile at me? I want you to stay smiling. If someone wants to press me as to, forgive the use of that term, press me, the pressing of the grape, forgive that, that just slipped out. If someone wants to press me, I think myself that when the master of the ceremony of the feast said that it is the best wine, he was speaking accurately. He had never tasted anything like that before. It was the veritable nectar of God. And I think if we spend time trying to debate whether it is fermented or unfermented, we miss several very important points. Number one, whatever God makes is good, right? We read in the book of Genesis that everything that God did was good. The only thing that God said was not good was what? Man needed a helpmate for him. And then he was finished. Not God, the man. You're a little slow on that one. God, everything that God makes is good. And therefore, this had to be the best beverage that anyone could ever make. The problem that I have, theologically speaking, not culturally, is that I think on almost all occasions, I think there's one exception in the use of leaven in the Old Testament, that the typology is such that fermentation has to do with a process identified with sin. And so when we come to this matter of the changing of the water into wine, whatever it was, I can assure you that it was the best that that man could ever have tasted. He pronounced it to be the best wine. You see, what Jesus did is that as nature's sovereign, he changed the whole molecular structure of that water. He never spoke a word. He never touched it. He just simply said, take it out, and as it went, or there, wherever it happened, that water blushed red. God was at work in John chapter 2 in doing what only God could do. Are you with me so far? All right. Number one, the wedding guest, we are to welcome him. Number two, the picture of the mother's son, we are to understand him. Number three, the servant's master, we are to obey him. Nature's sovereign, number four, we are to praise him. And now we come to verse 11. Let me read the latter part of verse 10. That which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. I want you to write something in the margin of your notes that you have tonight, because now we're going to enter into a theological part of our study that I think is absolutely essential, but I'm going to really suggest that you put your thinking caps on. This is heavy, where we're going to be heading now, but I want to try to make it just as simplified as we possibly can, and I trust that it will be a blessing. When the governor of the feast says that you have saved the best wine until now, what is happening is that Jesus is beginning an entirely new dispensation. He is beginning an entirely new approach, if you please, an entirely new era. This era is an era that will be an advance over Judaism. Just as John gives us the clue that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, what God is now getting ready to do, and Jesus is ready to inaugurate his public ministry, and he chooses the occasion for the changing of water into wine. Why? Why this? Why now? Let me have you put a marker. I'm going to have you turn to a couple of other passages of Scripture. Put a marker in John 2. We'll come back in a moment. Would you come over with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew chapter 26. We have a divine portrait in the wine that becomes very significant. In Matthew 26, you had a divine account of the institution of the Lord's table, that which we celebrated this morning in the 9:30 hour. Listen to what Jesus said, beginning in verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. Drink ye all of it, Jesus said. For this is my blood of the... What are the next two words, class? For the word testament, put in the margin of your Bible, covenant. Because that's strictly what it means. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But, verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what Jesus says is, though the master of ceremonies didn't have a clue as to what he meant when he would say, you have saved the best wine until now, what Jesus said is, what I am about to begin to do is the fulfillment, partial fulfillment, of that which God had promised through Jeremiah the prophet. Turn with me to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31. You remember in the Old Testament that God had in many ways blessed the children of Israel. They had a covenant. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. And one of the descriptions of that Mosaic Covenant was that it was inscribed upon tables of stone, two of them. The children of Israel disobeyed that covenant. They were continually having the problem of disobedience, of not following after the holy orders of God. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, and you remember that Jeremiah, one of the things he deals with is that the children of Israel have already been in dispersion, and how long is that going to last? And Jeremiah says that's going to last for 490 years. And then beginning in verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. There you have it. With the house of Israel and with house of Judah. God says it's going to be different. Now, look up this way for a moment. This new covenant is going to have both a fulfillment in the church, Matthew 26, 26 and 27, but that does not negate the fact that there will be another future fulfillment in the millennium as it relates to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel can no more cease to exist, God says in Jeremiah 31, unless the stars in heaven cease to exist. Read later on in the chapter. Now, what Jeremiah says in chapter 31 is that there are some characteristics of this new covenant. What are some of these characteristics that will be totally fulfilled in that future day of millennial blessing, but also will be experienced by the church in our day today? Look at verse 33. God says that one of the things that is going to happen in this new covenant is that God says, I will put a new law within them, but it will be a law written on the heart. Let's call it the internalization of the Word of God. Verse 33. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and they will be their God, and they shall be my people. What Jeremiah says is the day is coming when people are going to make a personal response to God. The day is coming when it's no longer going to be said, hey, as far as I'm concerned, if I'm a male Jew, been circumcised as a baby, and then I'm a part of the covenant, that I'm on my way to glory. What Jeremiah says is the day is coming, and Jesus introduced it, when there will be the need for a personal response to God. He will put that law in the inner part of our heart. He will deal with our hearts. A new heart I will put within you. Part of that is because of what Ezekiel says, and Ezekiel says that God will give us the Holy Spirit to live within us. Boy, that's wonderful, isn't it? When Jesus came to introduce that new covenant, and the Holy Spirit had to come on the day of Pentecost to fulfill all of the covenantal obligations that Jeremiah and Ezekiel taught in their prophecies. So when Jesus changed the water into wine, what he really is saying is that the old is past. These water pots that are empty, representing the law, that's past. Now the new era has come. The new covenant is here. And he begins it by changing water into wine, bringing us joy, the joy of the new covenant, the joy of knowing God personally, the joy of having that law written on the inward part of my heart by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Boy, that's enough even to make a Presbyterian shout. That's good. But there's a second thing involved here. Notice what the second thing is. Read verse 34. The latter part of the verse. Jeremiah 31:34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you understand what Jeremiah is saying? Jeremiah is saying that when that new covenant comes, it's not only that the Word of God is internalized by the Holy Spirit, that God personally will forgive our sins. How's He going to do that? Only one way. And that's when Jesus goes to the cross. Don't tell me that Jesus didn't know that when He changed the water into wine. What Jesus is saying in John chapter 2, the beginning, the first miracle that He did, what Jesus is saying is that in order to forgive people their sin, I'm going to have to go to the cross and I'm going to have to die. What is it that John the Baptist said in John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. Jeremiah says, the law will be internalized by the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, and then we will have the forgiveness of our sins, the personal forgiveness of our sins. Now, when you bring this over into the New Testament, what Jesus is saying in changing the water into wine is that that time has come. That time has come. Everything that He does from John chapter 2 forward is going to lead Him straight to that cross. And when He gathers the disciples together hours before the cross, Jesus takes the bread and He says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And then He takes the cup and He says, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So what Jesus is doing in John chapter 2, He is bringing us the joy of knowing sins are forgiven, the joy of knowing God, of having the personal working and presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And that's enough to have us shout, hallelujah. What a Savior. So you see, when Jesus, come back with me to John chapter 2 now, that when Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, and Jesus said, what have I to do with that? Mine hour is not yet come. Thinking on two levels. Then Jesus took the water and it became wine. Watch this now in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. That's the reason why that I think that the five pictures that the disciples saw of Jesus on this occasion, each one had a very significant impact. But when you come to the last one, that Jesus is presented as Israel's Messiah, the one who's bringing the new covenant in that Jeremiah taught about, the only response that we can have is to believe Him. Amen? To believe Him. Please note the word glory in verse 11. This becomes very important as we work our way through the other miracles. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. That's why I want to get to know Jesus better. Not just facts about Jesus. I want to get to know Him. I'm getting to know Him better and better. But I find that the more I know Him, the more I want to know more of Him. Do you follow what I mean? We just can never get enough of Jesus, right? Jesus brings us joy. And what joy it is to know Him. Thank you for listening so well. Appreciate your hanging in there. By the way, may I take just a moment before I close tonight? And if you have another insight on what the wine is, tell Jim. I'm teasing. Tomorrow morning, I realize that many of you may not be able to, but I'd like to deal with a subject tomorrow morning in the healing of the noblemans, because this, look, for 42 years of my life, I served as pastor of churches. 42 years. That's all that I have known to do in all of my adult life, is just pastoring churches. One of the thorniest problems that we never want to talk about, but which really staggers us from time to time, is why does God either respond or does not respond to our prayers? I want to talk about that tomorrow morning. I want to give you an insight that may be a little different from what you're used to. When I discovered this in the Word, it revolutionized my prayer ministry. It really did. So if you have friends or if you are burnt about that area, hope you'll come. Bring your Bible and your notebook tomorrow morning at 9:30 and we'll take a look at that. Would you stand with me, please, for prayer? Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us the privilege of studying your word, and thank you for this miracle of the changing of the water into wine in Cana of Galilee. So rich. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. And now as we are dismissed from this meeting, we pray that if we have anyone in our midst who doesn't know you as personal Savior, speak to that heart. And we pray that you would give no peace, no rest, until that person, whoever he or she may be, comes to faith in you. Thank you for the fellowship we shall enjoy later on. We love you. We bless your name. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.